Zechariah chapter 14 tonight, this morning, and by the grace of God, we're going to close out the chapter and close out the book. Verses 1 through 5, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The house is plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you have fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Lord Jesus, thank you that you've promised to come, but thank you that you have come the first time. And you've come again with the Holy Spirit, and you're here this morning, and you're dwelling in our midst. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us. You would illumine our hearts. You would reveal yourselves to our minds, that we might understand and see and hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all talk about the end of the world. And here's a real quick recap of chapters 12 and 13. We've come to the end of the Great Tribulation. The Battle of Armageddon is really described here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. We've seen previously, and in here too, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've seen the deliverance and the salvation of Israel, and we've entered into the millennium. And now chapter 14, it kind of goes back and it rehearses some of these things and amplifies them also. And so really here we're talking about the end of the world. Mark Twain said that when the end of the world comes, I want to be in Kentucky, because they're always 20 years behind the times. So I want to go to Kentucky. I don't want to come and go to Kentucky. I want to be here when the whole thing comes to fruition like it does here. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer back in the early 16th century, he wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. And in his first commentary, it goes through the end of chapter 13. He doesn't even comment on chapter 14. And in his second commentary on the book of Zechariah, he comes to chapter 14 and he makes this note. He says, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." He was a genius. He was the giant intellect of a man who changed world history in anybody's measure. But he came here and he was stymied. Now, if Martin Luther was preaching this morning on Zechariah chapter 14, we'd already be at the closing prayer, right? I don't have a clue what's being said here. Let's pray and go eat donuts, you know, and maybe God will do something there. But I think since that time, with a lot of what the Holy Spirit has done in the church and bringing different doctrines to light and causing the church to really delve into different parts of the Bible and into the understanding of the Lord's heart, chapter 14 has really opened up. And so we want to look at it this morning. And in verses 1 through 5, we see that Jerusalem is delivered by the second coming of Jesus Christ. It certainly describes the second coming of Christ. And we're told there in verse 2 that all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem, and the city will be captured and the house is plundered. Boy, it looks bleak for Israel. It looks bleak for Jerusalem right before the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But the thing is this, we're at the bottom of the ninth here in verse 2. We're down 10 runs. There's two outs, but there's a heavy hitter coming to bat. There's a heavy hitter on his way to the plate. And this heavy hitter, who we know to be obviously Jesus Christ, he's going to win the game for Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens right here. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to return, it says here, to the Mount of Olives. Now, how many of you have been on the Mount of Olives before? Yeah, a few of us have, and just as early as March of this year. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and when he steps on, when he arrives there and in his physical presence makes contact with the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an earthquake, and half of that mount is going to go up to the north, the other half is going to recede to the south, and there's going to be this east-west valley that's going to lead right into the city. And those Jews, those Israelites who understand the mind of God, were told that they're going to flee at that time. Even as the Lord separated the Red Sea when the Egyptians were after them and they hightailed it through, and then the sea came in again and came together again and drowned the Egyptian army. So the Lord's going to open a valley via means of the Mount of Olives there, and Israel is going to flee for safety, those who understand that to be the mind of God. And I love it that it's his feet that are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, because there is always help, there's always healing at the feet of Jesus. We're told all the way through the Gospels that people fell down at his feet. They laid hold of his feet. They worshiped him at his feet. And where the feet of Jesus trod. You know, it's like God told Abraham after Lot separated from him in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham was bummed out because Lot chose the well-watered valley of the Jordan. And Abraham looked at his lot and it was kind of barren. It certainly wasn't as lush as the Jordan Valley. And he was depressed, and the Lord came to him and says, Abraham, lift up now your eyes, because his eyes were downcast. And he says, look around you to the east, the north, the south, and the west, because everywhere your foot lands, every place your foot steps, I'll give that to you. The feet of Abraham were really his means of possessing that which they came in contact with. And when we come to the feet of Jesus, we're laying claim to Jesus, and Jesus Christ is laying claim to us. And if you're in any kind of trouble this morning, any kind of help, we know that there's been an exposure in the church here. We'd have a lot more people in the building this morning, but they're isolating, they're taking the necessary cautions. And we love you guys. God bless you. And they're doing that. If you have any kind of need, make a beeline for the feet of Jesus. Because God said to Jesus, I'll make your enemies a step stool for your feet. You can bring all your cares. You can bring all of your worries. You can bring all of your sorrows, your griefs, your temptations, your failures. They can come to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus can bring help and healing to you. Deliverance is always found in moving towards Jesus Christ. In life, in marriage, in career, deliverance is always found in making your way to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you and your wife, you and your husband, there's some strife, there's some tension. Ask the Lord. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord's feet and say, Lord, do I need to humble myself? Well, we know that probably she does, but Lord, do I need to humble myself? And you're going, well, maybe he does. But Lord, what would you have me to do? And to hear the voice of God and to do what the Lord would have you to do. There's always deliverance to be found in the direction towards Jesus. Look at verse 6 of chapter 14. In that day, that is the day that the Lord Jesus returns at the second coming, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Now we know that at his death, from noon to 3, darkness covered the land. The sun was covered and darkness came. It was a darkness that was palpable. It was a darkness that could be felt. But here at the second coming of Jesus Christ, darkness gives way to light. It's just the opposite. And possibly, we know, you know, when Jesus was transfigured, his clothes became whiter than any launderer could get them, and he just glowed. He just radiated. In fact, the Lord had to cover Peter, James, and John with a cloud so that they didn't get fried by the glory that was coming from Jesus' body, because the essence of who he was, it was like the veil of the flesh was pulled away, and the essence of who he was shone out, and they had to be covered, lest they perish. And possibly here, just the glory of Christ in his resurrection body, he's living in transfiguration, if you would, and just the glory of his body and the glory of the church that's come back with him in our resurrected bodies. Possibly that's overcoming the normal lights of the day. And so it's like a huge giant flashlight, if you would, and just driving the darkness away. Or it could be a figurative reference to governments and to authorities. So often governments and authorities are likened unto astronomical signs. And so possibly what's being said here is that the power and the authority of the nations will mean nothing on the day that Jesus Christ comes again. On that day there will be no light. And the luminaries, the powers that be, they will all dwindle as they fall on their face before Jesus. Look at verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the east, toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. The western sea is what? Mediterranean, and the eastern sea is what? It's the Dead Sea, yeah. So the western going towards the Mediterranean, the eastern towards the Dead Sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter, meaning it won't be periodical, it just won't come when the rains come. It's going to be a permanent flow of these living waters coming out from the temple. Now, this is also described in Ezekiel's chapter 42 to the end of the book. In Ezekiel's millennial temple, it also talks about living waters coming out. In fact, you can see one artist's rendition there of the Jerusalem during the time of the millennium, and the flow of the water that's coming from the temple, and then it will divide and go to the various seas there. I don't know. I think possibly a Mormon painted that, because that temple looks pretty much like a lot of the Mormon temples that we see. But it's kind of a cool picture in terms of Jerusalem being raised up above the plain that we'll read in the next section here. But living waters are coming out of Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden. How many rivers were coming out of the Garden of Eden? Four rivers. God's work is always characterized by flowing water, by living water. So the Garden of Eden was marked by flowing water. God's people, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. The millennial Jerusalem is marked by this flow that's going to go out to the Mediterranean Sea. And then Ezekiel tells us that the river that goes to the Dead Sea, everything in the Dead Sea will live. And I think most of us are pretty aware of why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea. Why? Pretty much everything's dead in it. They did a National Geographic special, and they showed these microscopic little things. I don't know if they were bacteria or, you know, marine, whatever they were. And so they're kind of trilling around on the bottom there. But if a fish comes down the Jordan and finally makes it to the Dead Sea, he's dead. The Dead Sea is called dead because there's so many chemicals in it, everything dies. I think I told you that when we were in Israel in March, one of the highlights that I was looking forward to was to float in the Dead Sea. And so we got to the Dead Sea, we got out there to the shore, and we floated for 10 minutes. And then there was a police officer on the shore telling us all to get out. Why? because of COVID. I would think the Dead Sea would be the safest place to be, you know, in a COVID crisis, right? We're just going to stay out here. We're going to be safe. It's going to get killed out here. But they had us come in, and we couldn't float anymore. And I think we're all disappointed by that. But God's work is always characterized by rivers of living water. In heaven, what's flowing down the middle of the street? It's a river that's giving life to all of the nations. God's work is always characterized by living water. And if you look at the flow of the church through history, wherever the church goes, there's orphanages, there's schools, there's hospitals, there's works of mercy, there's rescue missions pop up. Everywhere where the church goes, there's life. There's ministry that gives life to people. And so out of Jerusalem, why not? Rivers of living water that are flowing out. I read where this one pastor said he was listening to a radio interview where a man claimed that he had met Ponce de Leon in a bar in Miami. There's Ponce de Leon. And if you remember him, he was the Spanish conquistador who was looking for the fountain of life. But this guy said he found it. And the Ponce de Leon he met in the Miami bar, he was like over 500 years old. And now he was going to start an investment company, though, and he was going to reveal the secret of the Fountain of Youth, and you could get into on the ground floor for $2,000. Oh, that Ponce, you know. I think it's called a Ponzi scheme, right? But no. And then this pastor went on to say that he told this story. It was meant to be a joke. And then a man came up to him from his church afterwards and said, I'd like to get in on the ground floor of that investment. So he just shook his head and rolled his eyes and goes, what's going on here? So anyway, rivers of living water coming from the New Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 11. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And so verses 9 through 11 speak about God's blessing on Jerusalem and on the land of Israel. We know that when Jesus Christ comes again, there's going to be a massive earthquake. And not only will the Mount of Olives split and that valley be opened up heading out to the east from Jerusalem, but there's going to be a lot of major topographical, geographical changes in the land in Israel. And the heights around Jerusalem, it's very, very hilly. But because of the earthquake, it's going to become a plain. Jerusalem will be elevated, and there'll be a plain. Let's go to that next slide, and you can see one artist's rendition there. There's Geba up to the northeast. There's Rimmon about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And all that will become a plain, and Jerusalem itself will be elevated above the plain. And I was wondering, well, why? Why would that be necessary? Why is that a miracle of any consequence? Or what's the whole purpose of that? But we're going to read where at the Feast of Booths, all the families of the earth are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, or at least the representatives of the families of the earth. And I thought, well, where are they going to stay? Well, they're going to camp out on the plain there. It's going to be a huge, huge place, multiplied square miles of just this plain where the people that can come up, they can camp out. Who knows? It'll be, you know, dotted with hotels. I don't know how the thing's going to be. But Jerusalem is going to be able to accommodate all of those who come, because Jesus is going to be physically present in Jerusalem. Where would you want to be? I want to go where Jesus is going. And I can just imagine, you know, the Muslims have the Hajj, the annual pilgrimage to Mecca once a year. This will be a daily Hajj, if you would. This will be a daily pilgrimage to Jerusalem by so many people who want to come and they want to see the Lord. And so I think that some of these changes in the land will be to accommodate all of the masses of people that want to make their way to Jerusalem. In fact, we're told that many will say to the Jews, take us to the king, show us the way to the Jerusalem. You know, we want to walk in the ways of the Lord. And there'll be this massive people wanting to get audience with the king. Verses 12 through 15. And now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. So the armies that come against Israel, they'll begin to fight against one another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And so also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And so now this is digging down into what's going to be happening to the enemies of Jerusalem, the enemies of the Jews, and really the enemies of Jesus when Jesus Christ comes again. And so verses 12 through 15 talks about the defense of Jerusalem. Many Jews in Jerusalem are going to flee to the east. Those coming against Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. And we're told there in verse 12 that their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their teeth will rot in their mouth. And so this leads a lot of commentators to speculate that some kind of a nuclear device is going to be used. Possibly, I don't know. You know, I always issue to you my annual warning against fruitcake at this at this time of season. And I think maybe this could be describing the effects of fruitcake on a person's life. And they're just going to do this massive shipment of fruitcake to the enemies of Israel at that time, and they're going to eat it and just fall apart. I don't know. But something's going to happen. But obviously, whatever it is, it's not going to have a deleterious effect where, you know, here's a, you know Chernobyl over in Russia. It can't be inhabited for 50 years or something because of the nuclear meltdown there. And we know that when radiation is released, that becomes an unlivable zone. So whatever's happening here isn't the kind of toxic nuclear effect that we are familiar with. It's just going to be God doing something to the enemies of Jerusalem. And then we're told that Judah, you know, there's Jerusalem, the city. Jerusalem is situated within the tribe of Judah. And since so many Jews have fled from Jerusalem, those of Judah are going to come into Jerusalem and they're going to mop up those who are the enemies of the Lord. Verses 16 through 19. And then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so we're told here that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And the Feast of Booths was that annual celebration and remembrance of when the Lord miraculously supplied for Israel's needs during the 40 years time of wandering in the wilderness. And during the Feast of Booths, Israel, they would move outside of their houses. They would build little huts, and they would live in there for a week or so, and that would be to commemorate the providence of God and the goodness of God during the wilderness wanderings. And maybe that's what that whole plane is for, is that all of the huts that everyone's going to make to commemorate the Feast of Booths. But this is what the Lord is requiring of all the peoples that go against Jerusalem. Now, I'd like you to keep your place here in Zechariah and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, because I think this helps to explain and describe in further detail what Zechariah is describing here in chapter 14 of his book. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's you and me. Because this is after the rapture of the church. Jesus comes, we meet him in the air, we go to heaven during the time of the great tribulation, and then at the second coming, we're accompanying him. You're in the Bible. You're right here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And notice this, he will rule them with a rod of iron. I think this is what Zechariah is describing when it talks about the requirement for Egypt and all of the nations to go up annually to celebrate and to worship the Lord and to celebrate the Feast of Booths during that time. He will require this of them, and if there's no response from that nation or from those families, there's going to be a drought. There'll be no rain. And we're told the Lord will reign and rule with the rod of iron. And I think Zechariah is part of that description. And so he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble yourself for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both freemen and slaves and small and great. These are those that are destroyed at Armageddon that Zechariah describes. These are those who've rotted and their eyes rotted and the whole deal. They're dead. I mean, they're just carrion. They're just meat out there. And so God here calls for all the birds of the earth to come and to feast. Verse 19, and I saw the beast. Who's that? No, it's not your husband. Who? Beast is who? Is it the Antichrist? Did someone say that? I didn't hear it. All right. So the Antichrist was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so Jesus, at his second coming, destroys those that are attacking Jerusalem. Now, the nations of the earth are attacking Jerusalem. Jesus returns from heaven, and those armies, with the beast at their head, with the Antichrist at their head, they seek to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the battle against Jerusalem turns into a battle against the returning of the Lord. And he seeks to make war with Jesus. You know, a number of years ago, there was that movie that came out, Batman versus Superman. And just the very title offended me. I thought, you know, Batman, he's cool. And I wish I had all the stuff he had. But it's It's no match. It's no match. Remember the cowardly lion there in the Wizard of Oz? I can fight you with one hand behind my back. I can fight you with two hands. Superman. He could fight Batman with his eyes closed and two arms behind his back. He could just blow on him and wipe him out. I thought, this is going to be a short movie. Batman versus Superman. It's like, did you ever see Godzilla against Bambi? That was like a two-second clip. Boom. And that, to me, that's what it was like, Batman and Superman. But they got into a whole big thing, and Batman, you know, had the upper hand for a while. But finally, you know, Jesus got the upper hand. This here is going to be more like Godzilla meets Bambi. Here, you know, boom. And that's it for the Antichrist here. But this is what I really saw here. I'd never seen it before. I had always thought that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he destroys all of his enemies. All of his enemies. And so the question is, chapter 20 of the book of Revelation describes the millennium. Who is going to populate the millennium? Well, you and I, raptured saints that come back with Jesus, will be on the earth at that time. But there'll be many Christians, many people that become Christians during the time of the tribulation. In fact, I've told you this before. My theology says that the greatest revival in all of history will be one day after the rapture. And people will realize, boy, my mom was right. My cousin was right. And I think there'll be a massive turning to the Lord. And we're told that many Christians will be beheaded for their testimony during the tribulation, but many Christians will make it all the way through the tribulation. And so, tribulation saints will populate the millennium. Jews who got saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're told at the end of chapter 12 and 13 that they will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and all of the families of Israel, they'll mourn by themselves. Jews who turn to Jesus at the end of the tribulation, they'll in their natural bodies populate the millennium. People who become Christians during the tribulation, who are not killed by the Antichrist, they'll populate the millennium in their natural bodies. You and I will be here in our glorified bodies. And I thought, well, that's it. It's Christians who made it through the tribulation and the Jews who got converted at the end. But notice in verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. I think there's going to be a whole population that enter the millennium who were not converted during the millennium, who are not Jews. But let's say Brazil sends a contingency against Jerusalem. Well, is the Lord at his second coming going to wipe out all unbelievers in Brazil? I think not. I think there will be a whole host of unconverted people that will enter into the millennium. I also believe that the vast majority will become saved. You know, they'll see Jesus. Man, it's all true. And he's reigning there from Jerusalem. I mean, how can you deny what the scriptures say? And I think that the vast, vast, vast majority will become Christians. It'll be the greatest church planting era of all history at that time, where all of these, you know, fellowships of believers will rise up all around the world. But there'll be some holdouts, because we're told here that there'll be some who won't want to go up to Jerusalem during the annual commemoration of the Feast of Booths. But I think there's going to be you and I here in our glorified bodies, Christians that became people that became Christians during the millennium in their natural bodies, Jews that got converted at the end of the tribulation in their natural bodies, and then so many of the non-Christian people that didn't go up against Jerusalem, they'll enter the millennium too in their natural bodies. And so the whole earth will be populated during that time. And we're told that we saints will rule and will reign with Jesus during the millennium. And that always kind of, I couldn't wrap my head around that. Because I thought there's not going to be a whole lot of people on earth. If it's just people who became Christians during the tribulation and Jews that got saved at the end of the tribulation, if you take them and scatter them around the world, it's going to be pretty sparse. But I think that the bulk of the world will enter the millennium in their natural bodies. Interesting think about that anyway. But we're told there in verse 19 about the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of nations who don't go up to Jerusalem. This is the rod of iron that John speaks of in Revelation chapter 19. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And so here, holiness is celebrated in verses 20 through 21. In fact, holy to the Lord is going to be inscribed, etched into the bells on the horses' necks. Let's go to that next one. Yeah. Kadosh, like, I had it memorized here. Kodesh Lowa. That's what that says. Holy to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Now, in the book of Exodus, only one person had that etched on a piece of clothing that belonged to him. And that was the high priest. On the high priest's turban, there was this metal plate that said that, Kodesh Lohe, holy to the Lord. But now, during the millennium, when Jesus is physically present upon the earth, it's on the horse's bells. Everything is holy. Holiness works down into the nooks and crannies of life on earth. Everything is holy unto the Lord. Holiness means that this is belonging to the Lord. And in my life, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything is for His use. Everything belongs to Him. All is surrendered to be surrendered to Him. And holiness is to work into the nooks and crannies of your life. Your time belongs to Him. Your passions belong to Him. Your desires belong to Him. Your energy belongs to Him. Your money belongs to Him. Your house belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him. And we just come and just surrender to the Lord. And I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit now in our lives. It's to go get into the nooks and the crannies of our lives. And so here we come to the end of history as we know it, and we're entering into the millennium where Jesus Christ is present upon the earth. You know, there's the verse that says, as I live, says the Lord, all the earth will be filled with my glory. My glory will cover all the earth. And that's a prophecy about the time of the millennium and where God's glory is. There's where God's people just love holiness and yearn for holiness. And so we pray for the glory of the Lord. Because in that glory, there's that yearning for holiness and the experience of holiness and surrendering our whole lives unto Him. This really lays out history before us. In that second Back to the Future movie, it started to mess with my head because of all of the scenarios. But Marty, or somebody, I only saw that once, but my kids watched the other one so many times, I've got that emblazed on my mind. But Biff, you know, he's the bad guy, right? Biff is given a book that talks about that lays out all of the sports victories in the years ahead. And the person tells him, hey, take this book, and this tells you all of the sporting events to come. And boy, you can become a multimillionaire if you bet on this, right? He's given the future in his hand. Listen, what's this? This is the future in your hand. But I don't want to bet against this. I don't want to go against this. And I would encourage you not to bet against this either, because this lays out where history is going. And I don't want to be against the flow of where God says this thing is going. And maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But this book is given to me, it's given to you, it's given to us to reveal to us where God is going. Jesus Christ came the first time. He died for your sins. He suffered, crucified, risen again so that you can be born again. All your sins can be forgiven. And he's coming a second time to claim all the earth as his own. It's possible that you don't know Jesus Christ. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never made that confession of repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, in just a moment I'm going to ask you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, I want to become a Christian. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I do believe history is headed this way. I do believe that I'm a sinner and I need God in my life. Jesus can forgive you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you at home, if you've never prayed a prayer of receiving Jesus, confessing him as your Lord, and confessing that he's risen from the dead, you can also participate in this. If this applies to you, you want to know Jesus this morning. You've never opened up your heart to who Jesus is. You've never received him as your Lord and Savior. I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to know Jesus. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to become a follower of Christ. And you at home can do the same thing. Anybody here want to do that? Well, I'm going to pray a prayer. And if this expresses your heart, pray along with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need forgiveness. I repent of my sin, and I put my faith in Jesus because he's the only one who can save me. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, come and forgive me. I repent of my sins. Holy Spirit, come and fill me. I want to live my life in holiness to the Lord. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess that Jesus is Lord. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Help me to live my life for you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.